following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
The book of Hebrews. While the writer himself does not say directly who he was, there are some clues that we have. We have three very strong clues in our conclusion of the book tonight. It's been a long journey. We're about to finish the last of the letter tonight. So turn to your neighbor and say, this is it. As we know, the writer, well educated in Old Testament practices, especially the sacrificial system, the old tabernacle, and he applies that. He talks to a group of Jewish Christians, fairly new converts that we can gather, and he's taught them the basics of Christianity. He has encouraged them, don't grow dull of hearing, don't let your hearts drift away, stay close to what the Lord would have you to do. And he closes out this letter with that type of encouragement. Sacrifices that please the Lord. The book of Psalms tells us in Psalms 40, verse 6, that sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sacrifice, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. We know that the Lord desires obedience above all else. That's repeated multiple times in the Old Testament. There's an analogy that the Apostle Paul used to compare his life to a drink offering twice. He has mentioned Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says that my life is being poured out like a drink offering. Of course, when you pour something out on the ground, you don't expect to ever get it back. Man, I've been trying my best to keep everything in my backyard hydrated. I go around water, 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 and boy, it's as dry as it is, it evaporates like this. A little bit of rain right now, before you know it, the ground is so dry, it just soaks it right up. So Paul was saying, I don't expect to ever get my life back. What I have poured out, it's gone, it's finished, it's done. I'm at the end of my race. My life has been lived to the fullest, and I don't expect to get it back. It has been used for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at some principles for kingdom living the last time we got together. As we looked at the first half of chapter 13, we're in Hebrews 13 tonight, beginning in verse 15. So the writer encourages all readers, not just these Christian Jews that he's writing to in this original letter. He encourages readers to live a life in certain different ways. Now, I'm going to give them all to you right at first. That way you can kind of make notes along the way. I got a lot of different scriptural references tonight, but if you got your pen ready, I'm going to give you all six of the points. You don't have to change them on the screen. You just kind of follow along as I get to them. But the writer encourages all readers to live a life that is filled with praise, to live a life that is constantly pleasing, to live a life that is saturated by prayer, to live a life that is filled with peace, and to live a life that is moving toward perfection. Notice I said you're not living at a level of perfection, but you are moving in that direction. We know that we won't be perfected until we reach our glorified body, the end of our life. The last one I had a little bit of trouble with, and there's several words that could have worked on this one, but I think the writer encouraged readers to live a life that is responding to positive prompting. I could have used prodding or provoking. Any of those would have worked, but I think that the writer here was prompting them to live in a manner worthy of kingdom living. Sacrifices that please the Lord. I think the life that we live is an overall sacrifice. Like Paul says, it's like that drink sacrifice that is poured out. First thing that we see in verse 15, the writer encourages all readers to live a life that is filled with praise. In verse 15, he says this, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. When we think about praise and worship, most of the times when we think about worship, we think about what we come and do here in the sanctuary during a corporate time of worship. Music, songs, words, hymns, basically your entire life, everything that you do involves worship. Your work involves worship. Your rest involves worship. How many of you know that it's actually worship whenever you rest? Sometimes one of the most spiritual things that you can do is take a nap. Your body demands it. Your body requires it. When the Lord created the earth, when God created the heavens and earth, on the seventh day He rested. He set that standard for us, and we should get in that rhythm of having rest from time to time. But everything we do kind of encapsulates the concept of worship. But when we talk about sacrifice, how often do we think about bringing a sacrifice of praise to the Lord? We just sang about that. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. It is a sacrifice to get up on Sunday morning, to get everyone in the house ready, to make sure that you've gotten enough rest, you've got your Sunday school book, you've got your lesson study, you've got ready. Man, I'm in a good mood. I want to praise the Lord. Sometimes it is a sacrifice to do that. It's a sacrifice for you to be here tonight. It's a sacrifice to make time to come on Wednesday night. Man, I'm praying that revival breaks out tonight and we can go back next Sunday morning and say, hey, this is what y'all are missing out on Sunday nights. But when we think about sacrifices, essentially there are four specific sacrifices that we constantly bring to the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of our person, our life, our living, our essence. Everything about us is a sacrifice to the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of our purse, our offering, our wallet. We bring the sacrifice of performance. I don't put on a show before the Lord, but I want to give of my gifts and my talents, my abilities that the Lord has blessed me with. My performance goes into the sacrifice of worship for the Lord. But the sacrifice of praise is beyond all of those. So as the writer describes it here, praise is the fruit of our lips. Not just the song that you sing, but the words that you speak as well. How often do you actually speak to the Lord just words of praise throughout the day? Write down this verse, Psalm chapter 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The psalmist here couples not just the words that you speak, but the meditations of your heart as well. I want to remind you the word heart is not just the muscle that beats and pumps blood throughout your body. The heart is everything about you, your spirit, your soul, your mind, your volition, your essence, your thinking, your being. So the writer here is connecting those two together for a very, very specific reason. What he's saying is what's in your heart is typically what comes out of your mouth. So the prayer that you could pray, man, this is a fantastic verse to memorize and commit to. Get up in the morning and say, Lord, today let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So here's the thing about the Psalms, as we're talking about the life of a believer and how it should be constantly filled with praise. We always go to the Psalms to teach us about prayer and praise and thanksgiving. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. Here's the thing, that the Psalms teach us about praise. They don't necessarily teach us how to praise. The Psalms teach us about praise. But it's only our constant fellowship with the Lord that will teach us how to praise. Praise can be an offering. Psalm 100 verse 4, what we just sang a moment ago. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise and be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Most of the times we don't ever think about it like this. But the Bible explicitly says that praise can be used as a weapon against our enemy. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, the Lord told him, the closer you get to the enemy, the louder you sing praises to me. And if you'll do that, I'll take care of the rest. God said, the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And when they began to sing and praise, God defeated their enemies by setting up ambushes ahead of them. They didn't even have to lift a sword or a bow and arrow. They didn't even have to lift up their shield in defense. When you think about the victory at Jericho, God said, you don't say a word. You just march around the walls. But when I give you the mark, you sound the trumpets and then you shout and then I'll take care of the rest. When we think about praise as a weapon, how does praise become a weapon? Here's what praise does as our weapon. What praise does is it will shift your focus off of your circumstances and it'll place them on God's faithfulness. God, I have seen you do it before. God, I have read about it in your word. I've seen promise after promise after promise. You've done it once before. I know you can do it again. God, there is nothing too difficult for you. But here's what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at. I think he's saying that praise is an indication to spiritual growth. Because he relates the concept of the fruit of our lips. As you know, fruit has to mature. It has to grow. Starts off as a little bitty seed, grows into a vine or a tree or a bush. And then when the time is right, during the harvest season, after the fruit is matured, it becomes something sweet and useful. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying your faith is going to mature, and as your faith matures, the fruit of your lips is going to be praise to the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Do your lips produce the fruit of praise? Have you ever thought about it like that? What comes out of your mouth is definitely indicative of what is deep down in your heart. How many of you talk the same way now as you did before you got saved? I hope nobody does. I didn't see the first hand go up. I think when I got saved, that was one of the very first things that the Lord started changing in me. Man, you shouldn't be saying those words. The fruit of your lips right now, that is some nasty stuff coming out of your lips. And it needs to change. It's not indicative of who you are. It's indicative of who you once were. Not just the words that are spoken, but the tone that is spoken as well. It's not necessarily always what you say, but how you say it. Some people are guilty of speaking out of both sides of their mouth. I would love to know where that saying originated at. But I think it comes right here from the book of James. If you want to turn to it, we're pretty close. But James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, James talks about the power of the tongue and the words that come out of our mouth. He doesn't compare it to fruit, but he compares it to several different things. He compares it as a bit in a horse's mouth. He compares it to the rudder on a boat. He compares it to a fire. But he talks about our mouth producing some blessings. Blessings and not cursings is what he's relating it to. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and curses. And then he says right here, plain and clear, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Man, that fruit that comes out of your mouth, it needs to be sweet. It needs to be pleasing to the Lord. The fruit of our lips should be giving thanks to his name. The writer encourages also all readers to live a life that is constantly pleasing. Verse 16, he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here is the sacrifice of performance that we talked about just a moment ago. What you do for and how you treat other human beings and all of God's creations, that should always be constantly pleasing to the Lord. That should line up with the Word of God. And most of the times it is the least suspecting person that is going to be the better human being. When Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan, it wasn't the religious person. It wasn't the person from Jerusalem. It wasn't the person from Israel, but it was the Samaritan, the one that they despised the most, that came along and helped the person out. And Jesus focused on him because he wanted everybody to know that that is what pleases the Lord. To be pleasing in his sight and the things that we say and the things that we do, that is what is living a life that is constantly pleasing looks like. James also said, let us be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Constantly pleasing the Lord. How do we become constantly pleasing to the Lord? Do not forget to do good and to share, because it is what is well pleasing to the Lord. Psalm chapter 1 speaks of a man who desired to be pleasing to the Lord. He said that his roots were dug in deep. They were close to the water. They produced fruit during season. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, constantly pleasing. And in his law does he meditate both day and night. There's that consistency there. He doesn't take a break from it. He doesn't say, hey, time out. I can't do this religious stuff all the time. He meditates in God's word day and night, and that helps him to be constantly pleasing to the Lord. And when he does meditate day and night, he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of living water, or brings forth its fruit in season. And he says, through it the godly will not perish. So is your life constantly pleasing to the Lord? In other words, are you a different person outside of the church than you are here inside the church where everybody is watching you? I think the obvious one comes up in verse 18. And I think 17 and 18 are connected for a reason. Earlier this afternoon, we were watching the memorial service of Charlie Kirk. They had a picture on Facebook earlier about people. They had a cross out in the middle of the stadium where they were at. People were praying at the cross. I heard several people mention about what had just taken place, starting a revival. Instead of putting an end to Turning Point Ministries and Charlie Kirk and everything that he stood for, everything that he lived for, it created a revival more than anything else. And that's because ministries like that are saturated by prayer. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is urging here. The writer here is encouraging all readers to live a life that is totally saturated in prayer. First of all, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. I have never asked anything greater of you than that you pray for me and my family. Because if I don't make it, chances are you're not going to make it either. We need to make it together. And when he talks about those who rule over you, he's talking about those overseers, a bishop. You see many different words for the overseer of the church, the under-shepherd, as he is called. But Paul is saying here, and especially in verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Are you in a constant season of prayer? Since I've been here, man, that prayer list, that prayer guide, well, I've seen it change and morph into so many different things. We modified it. We've streamlined it. We've seen people who have been miraculously healed. We've seen prayers answered. But I appreciate the fact that this is a praying church. That prayer chain goes out, that email goes out when something comes up. Somebody calls in and right away it goes out to I don't know how many people, probably hundreds of people at the click of a button. Think about the power that we have now to get those prayer requests out compared to what it was back in those days. I'm sure they just had a little small circle back then that they was praying for. They knew about some things that were going on throughout that part of the world. But the writer here is emphasizing you have leaders that you need to be praying for. I urge you to do this. And he says that I may be restored to you sooner. There's a very specific prayer request, and that's one of the keys that we're going to look at as to who this writer is in just a moment. But he says, pray for us. He putting himself in a group of other leaders as well. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The Apostle Paul, in just about every one of his letters that I can think of, had a very specific emphasis on the matter of prayer. Philippians 4:6, he said this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes this. He says, first of all, he actually makes a priority on this prayer concept. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? He even gives a reason why you should pray for these people, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And that leads me to my next point. All readers taking these concepts, living a life that's filled with praise, living a life that's constantly pleasing, living a life that's saturated prayer, all of that is going to result into living a life that is filled with peace. He said so right there. You pray for those leaders. You pray for those kings. You pray for those people who are in leadership positions so that you may also lead a life filled with peace and quiet. Write down this verse, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. When we live a life that is filled with peace and filled with prayer, something happens inside of us. Something happens to our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. Isaiah 26, 3, a promise given in that book, says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. The writer here in verses 19 and 20 says, but I especially urge you to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. The God of peace. There are several gospel tracts that we have. I like the words that are on the front of them. Steps to peace with God. So one of them just plainly says peace with God. And I think a lot of people these days are looking for peace. They're looking for peace in many different places. They're thinking they can find peace in music. Some of this music now, I don't know how they can think that because I listen to it and man, it just does not sit well with me. I don't understand the words for one thing, but I know that they're not good. People are looking for peace in their hobbies. People are looking for peace in their occupation. But right here it says that it's only in the Lord that you'll find that perfect peace. He won't just bring you into a perfect peace, but he says you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That goes back to that life filled with praise and that life that is saturated in prayer. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, I love the words that he used here, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That word there, complete, is a Greek word, katartizo. It means to perfect, to make adequate, to furnish completely. You're not perfect yet. I know some of you think you are. Just like that old song says, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But you're not there yet. Every day is a process that God is working out in us. Apostle Paul knew that. Peter knew that. Of all people, Peter should have known that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, Peter writes this. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever, ever. Listen closely to what I'm saying, and listen real closely to what the writer is telling us here. It's not a perfection that we are attempting to maintain. We're all fragile. We're all frail. We're all susceptible to temptation. It's not a perfection that you are trying to maintain. Man, you're going to drive yourself bonkers if that's the attitude that you have. But it is one that we are working to obtain. That should always be your goal. Striving each day to become more and more like Jesus Christ. God loves you just the way that you are, but he refuses to keep you that way. Every day he wants to try to make you look a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Man, he knocks off a piece of the world each and every day. Nope, that don't look like Jesus. Nope, that don't look like Jesus. I'm going to keep whittling away till I got it perfect, till I got you the way that I want you to be. Each and every day, step by step, piece by piece, looking and becoming more and more like Christ. If you're living a life that's filled with praise, if you're living a life that is constantly pleasing, if you're living a life that is filled with peace, then you are definitely moving toward perfection. Most people seem to think that Michelangelo had this comment to make when he was asked about a sculpture of David that he was making. They asked him, how did you do such a perfect job? How did you know to carve all of these things to make this perfect statue and this perfect sculpture of David? Here's what Michelangelo said. He said, the sculpture is already complete within the marble before I started my work. It is already there. I just have to chip away the superfluous material. Everything that didn't look like David had to come off. The Apostle Paul had this to say. If you're moving towards perfection, there's a certain way that you need to walk. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he said this, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You've heard me say this before. You can flip that around. If you walk in the flesh, then you're not fulfilling what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Are you moving toward perfection? And here's the last exhortation that the writer gives us. He wants all readers to live a life that is responding to positive prompting. Provoking, prodding, whatever you want to call it. This letter right here is an exhortation. There's a heading in my Bible in these last few paragraphs. It's a benediction, a farewell, and a final exhortation. And he is prompting the readers each and every day. He has told them so far, don't let your hearing grow dull. Don't let your hearts drift away. He's been prompting them all along the way to come back to this newfound faith that they've discovered. Don't drift away from it. I know you get tired of hearing me talk about evangelism and soul winning, sharing your faith. But what am I doing? I am prodding you in a certain direction. I am prompting you to get it in your mind that we as Christians should be fulfilling the Great Commission each and every day. Because here's the deal. The more you hear something, the greater the chances are that you will respond to it. You're either going to respond to it positively or negatively. Most people say that to memorize something, you have to recite it at least 20 times or so. I think the older I get, the more that number goes up. But to be prompted, look, the advertisers have caught on to this concept of prompting and repeating something over and over and over. Think about television commercials. Think about radio commercials. Think about these little jingles that they come up with that are catchy. They're designed to embed certain thoughts into our minds. I'll give you an example. If I say the words plop, plop, fizz, fizz, what are you going to say? Oh, what a relief it is. Man, you caught on to that quick. How many times have you heard that throughout your life, though? And how many times have you taken one of those and said that while you were doing it? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. McDonald's has come up with this phrase, I'm loving it. That doesn't make me want to go to McDonald's, but it might work for some people. Burger King has their own. You have it your way. If you want it your way, you go to Burger King and they're going, no, they won't. Even our military forces, they've gotten in on it as well. Be all that you can be. That's what the Army says. Bear with the word of exhortation is how the writer puts it. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. What does it sound like to you when he says that? He said, this is going to be painful at first. Sometimes it's not going to be pleasing to hear. If you've got to bear with it, it means you've got to hold on. It's there for a reason. But he says, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Bear with the word of exhortation, this prompting, this prodding, this provoking. It is the word paraklesis in the Greek language. It is an encouragement, a comfort, a consolation. It is an earnest request or an appeal. But he says, in this letter, I have written to you in few words. I know what you're saying, Brother Tracy. You need to catch on to what this guy is saying here. You need to use these few words in some of your sermons, just like the writer of this letter here. Well, let me point out something to you if you're saying that. This letter itself, the book of Hebrews in the King James Version translation, is 6,897 words. My sermon this morning was only 1,198 words. So if you want me to keep it a few words like this letter, hey, I'll do that. Bring you lunch. We'll get busy next Sunday morning. But can you imagine getting a letter in the mail or getting a letter in your email and you got to read all 6,897 words to really get a grip on what the writer is trying to say to you? But he's saying, look, these words are here for a reason. Bear with them because I'm trying to exhort you. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you stay on track. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, you probably have your opinion of who wrote the book. I think what we're reading here in this final benediction is a very, very strong case for the Apostle Paul. Number one, in verse 19, he says that I am soon to be restored to you. Restored from what? Paul, at his final days, was at house arrest in Rome. Could this be the Apostle Paul being restored from prison? Maybe he was expecting to be set free at the writing of this letter. Verse 23, he mentions Timothy. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. What other New Testament writer do you know of that had that close of a connection with Timothy? None other than the Apostle Paul. And when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:13, he was expecting Timothy to come soon, because he told Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Bring the books, especially the parchments. He's relating the same letter. He said, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So maybe 2 Timothy, he was telling him, bring that cloak so we can get together and we can go talk to these Christian Jews and encourage them more. He said, we should come shortly if all of this takes place. And then finally he said, those from Italy greet you. Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31, speaks of Paul's house arrest in Rome, Italy, in his final days. When he had appealed to Caesar, he finally made it to Rome and wrote the last of his letters from there. But he's saying right here in verse 24, greet all those who rule over you, all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Paul was notorious for giving these benedictions, these farewells. When he left the church at Ephesus, it is noted that there was much weeping. They clung to each other. Paul was always giving a good, solid farewell. Paul was also known as an encourager as well. And I think this letter is no exception to that, especially these final paragraphs, this final passage in chapter 13. But our sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord, he's encouraging the Hebrew readers, these Christian Jews, new converts, to live a life. He's also encouraging us, the readers of today, to live a life that's filled with praise, live a life that is constantly pleasing, live a life that is saturated by prayer, and live a life that is filled with peace. Make sure that you're living a life that's moving towards perfection. Make sure that you're also living a life that's responding to positive prompting. Stephen Doty had this to say in his book, Discovering Community. He says, encouragement in Christ arises from the heart. It is prayerfully given, sometimes with many words, but more often, I suspect, with few. What type of sacrifices do you have right now going on in your life that are pleasing to the Lord? I'm hoping that encouragement is one of it. You encourage me by being here. You encourage me by spending time in prayer. You encourage me by going out and inviting others. We're starting to see the fruit of that. We're starting to see the results of that. But nothing else encourages me more than knowing that you are praying for me. And I want to encourage you to know that I'm praying for you as well. And I want to encourage you by saying that I do truly believe that the best days for us as a church are pretty close. They lie right ahead of us. So stay the course. This verse has been on my heart for several weeks now. Do not grow weary in doing well, for we shall all reap in due season if we faint not. I know sometimes that it gets a little annoying hearing me saying the same thing over and over and over again, but that's my way of provoking, prodding, and moving you in a certain direction. And my hope is that we are getting closer and closer to where the Lord wants us to be. So bear with me. We've got a lot that we have accomplished already, but I think there's a lot of work still yet to do. But we are definitely seeing the fruits of our labor begin to surface now.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.